Welcome to the King's Anywhere podcast, inspirational teaching, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you're ready.
So we're going to read the scriptures together. If you've got your Bible, it might be on a paper version or on your phone or something like that. Maybe you'd turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through to 20. One of the most important things we can do when we gather together is to read the scriptures. This is inherent. Everything else is a mixture, but the scriptures, it's God speaking to us. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, the words may be given to me, so that I will fairly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." What an incredible passage of scripture. We're continuing with our series, The Armour of God Clothed in Christ. Every aspect of the armour of God points us to Jesus. We saw that in earlier sessions. Today we're focusing on verse 16, "And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." As we read through that passage, did you notice the recurring word in verses 11 to 14? Four times the Apostle Paul says, "Stand, stand, stand, stand." He keeps telling us the same thing. For us to be able to stand, we need the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace so that we can hold our ground and so that we can move forwards. We need the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, Paul is using picture language. We've said this of a Roman soldier that he would have been probably guarding him as he's under house arrest. And he's looking at their armor. He's thinking about the armor they have. And he thinks, right, the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. And essentially, their shoes was a sole with a leather strap that strapped it on. And underneath the base of the sole was what would best be described as studs. It was like AstroTurf boots, only longer studs. So that you could stand your ground. They were a sturdy, solid base strapped to your foot. One of the weapons that the enemies at the time would use when there was going to be an attack, when they could see a field of battle, is they would arrive early and they would sharpen pieces of wood or even metal points at times to a very sharp point. And they would bury them just underground so that they protruded slightly. And as the army rushed forward into attack, they'd already been there. They'd already put all these snares in the ground. And if you didn't have your shoes on, your studded boots, your studded sandals, as you rushed forward, your foot would be impaled by a sharp spike of wood or metal, which could cause profuse bleeding and, if not treated, infection. Can you imagine an army charging forward and all of a sudden losing their footing? And in agony with their feet, the enemy just comes in and takes them. There are things as we walk through this Christian life that the enemy has placed just above ground level. We don't see them coming. We're going forwards. We can't notice everything that's going to come. Sometimes we think, oh, the enemy's going to get me on a loophole. Well, we can't see everything that's going to come. But if we've got our shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, as we go forward, we're protected. Because what the enemy loves to do is wound us. And then if that wound isn't treated, it becomes infected and it makes us ineffective. The shoes of the readiness of the gospel protects us from those hidden, slightly above ground attacks of the enemy as we go forward, as we make our advance. Since I was 17, I've liked to go running. And I used to run. I started off running just a couple of miles, and I would run in green flash trainers, because they were cool in the 80s, or Adidas Samba. They look all right. They're dreadful for running. They damage your knees, you hurt your back. It just feels like you're just flat-footing on hard concrete. And my father-in-law, who wasn't my father-in-law then, but is now, he runs marathons. He's now in his early 80s. He's had a number of health issues. He still does a five-mile run once a week. Incredible, isn't it? So he's run marathons. He's done runs between the 3,000 feet peaks in the Lake District in 24 hours, run up them, run the distance between, run up them, run the distance between. And he said to me, you need the right footwear. Let me take you somewhere. And he took me to a factory in Cumbria. This is in the 80s before this brand was even known in the UK widely. And he took me to the New Balance shop. And since 1987, I've run in New Balance shoes. Other brands are available. I'm not sponsored. But I've just got into the habit. I don't like them as much as Adidas Originals. I don't. I much prefer a pair of Gazelles or something like that. But that's my running shoes. They're ripped at the front because your toe goes forward. They're battered at the back. But they protect my knees and they protect my back. And the footwear is important. The footwear of the gospel is our sure-footedness to walk through this life. So what does that mean? What is the gospel? Well, it literally means good news. It's used over 90 times in the New Testament, and it comes from a Greek word, angelion, which can be used as a noun or a verb. It's derived, the word angelos is derived from there, meaning messenger. It's someone who brought good news and proclaimed victory. Originally, it wasn't a religious word. It was just somebody who came and said, hey, we've won. The battle's done. We've won. The gospel. The Apostle Paul says these magnificent words in Romans 1, 17 and 18. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jews and then the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is in keeping with the character of God. It shows who he is and what he's like. We see it throughout the Bible. You see the gospel in Genesis 1 at the start of the story, and you see it at the completion of Revelation 22. The gospel runs all the way through the Bible. When you hear the gospel, I wonder what you think. You see, the gospel can't be reduced down to what Jesus has already done for me. That's the foundation of it. But the gospel is this. Jesus has saved me. You have been put right with God. And we're going to explore that in a minute, because that is the best news ever. The gospel has saved you. The gospel is saving us now from temptation, from fear, from the enemy attacks, from sins that we're prone to fall into. It's not self-help. It's not good advice. It's not the latest thing on Facebook that you'll see that will save you from that. It's the gospel. And the gospel will present you before Jesus. The only plea we will have when we stand face to face with Almighty God is this. You saved me. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. You saved me. It's the biggest, best news ever. The headlines of the gospel is this: God is good, he's loving, he's holy, he made people in his image to be in relationship with him. People chose to believe the lie of the devil and sin entered into humanity. Sin is simply this. Sin is S, shove off God. I'm in charge. N, not your way, my way. That's sin. Sin entered humanity. And it flooded us ever since. God is angry with sin and its effects. But because of his love, he takes action. And right throughout the Old Testament, it points to the coming of Jesus. Jesus is born. He lives a sinless life. He shows us what God is like and what humanity should be like. He dies and rises again for us. Because of this, we can receive forgiveness of sin in the name of the Lord Jesus and be restored into right relationship with God. God the judge will then declare you and me not guilty. The technical term is justification, just as if I'd never sinned. And here's the thing, I'm going to use some theological words, bear with me, but I'll explain them. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Because you've been justified, that you are guaranteed to be glorified. You are guaranteed to stand in glory with Jesus because he has put you right with himself. If you had anything to do with it, you're in trouble. But because he's done it, we can know that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One day Jesus will return and that will impact everything. He'll judge the living and the dead. Let's think for a moment about Jesus. He is God the Son. There was never a time when he didn't exist. He has always existed, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Throughout all eternity, he's always been there as God the Son in the Holy Trinity. God the Father saw the plight of humanity who'd sinned against him and was separated from him by their sin and knew that there was nothing we could do to remedy this. So God the Father, in his love, sends his Son. Please don't think that we've got God the Father who doesn't like people and God the Son who does like people and he dies for us and then somehow tries to twist the Father's harm into receiving us. That's not it. God the Father so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus becomes human, fully God, now fully human as well, born of a virgin. How amazingly righteous Jesus is. Whilst remaining fully God, he's born as a baby and he's held by his mother Mary and by Joseph. God the Son allows himself to be fed, carried, cleaned, changed, and cared for. He flees to Egypt or is carried there by his parents because Herod, motivated by the devil, is trying to kill all the children under two. So Jesus willingly submits himself to living as a refugee. How righteous is Jesus? For all eternity past, he's been recognized as co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, surrounded by worship. He now becomes human and is taken as a child back to Nazareth, where he is unrecognized for 30 years. Nobody works it out.
God is working in their village and nobody sees it. Gets a job as a tecton. That's a builder, works in stone and wood. And humbly and patiently waits for the Father to say, now is the time. How righteous is Jesus? He comes onto the scene and is baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. He's then driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And he is tempted by the devil, and he overcomes every temptation. Not only that, but through all of his life, he completely keeps the law of God. No one else has been able to do that. He heals the sick, he raises the dead, he casts out demons, he cleanses lepers, he teaches like no one has ever taught, in the power of the Spirit. How incredibly righteous Jesus is. And then he faces the agony of Gethsemane, where he again submits himself to the path ahead of the cross. He endures the mockery of a trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. They could find nothing wrong with him, so they decide to kill him. He's flogged and he's crucified. He's beaten, he's stripped, and he's nailed to a cross. He's mocked and he's insulted. He could have made that stop at any point, but he didn't, because he is bearing away the wrath of God. Please understand this. God does have wrath. This is not the uncontrolled rage of someone with anger issues. But there are 20 different Old Testament words that describe the fact that God is angry with sin and its effect. We can't play with it. Can't treat it lightly. His wrath is not unpredictable, volatile, and capricious, but focused opposition to evil and its results. And Jesus bears that punishment. He dies and rises from the dead. How righteous is Jesus? Jesus ascends to the Father and pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. And we can know and experience him now. One day he'll return and judge the living and the dead. And he is now preparing a place so that we can be with him forever. He has never, ever, ever, ever done anything wrong. We, however, have a debt of sin. We were born in sin. We don't do sinful things that make us sinners. We do sinful things because we are sinners. And that needs dealing with. And we have a debt that we couldn't pay. Have you ever looked at your bank account sometimes and think, there's a lot more month than money? How are we going to get through this? But could you imagine it? The pressure of living with a constant debt that's to the max and beyond. That's what our sin did. And when Jesus died on the cross, the last thing he shouts is, paid in full. What's paid? Our debt. Could you imagine having a massive overdraft and someone just coming saying, I'd love to take care of that. But I've got a £500,000 overdraft. I'd just like to wipe the slate clean. But I can't pay you back. Yeah, I know. I just want to wipe the slate clean. We had a debt we couldn't pay. And on the cross, Jesus paid it for us. But that's not the whole of the gospel. Because that would have just brought us to zero. Think about all the stuff we've just said that Jesus did that was so righteous, so righteous, keeps the whole law, never fails. Imagine an account full to overflowing with righteousness. What Jesus does is, he says, I am going to transfer into your account all of this righteousness. That's the gospel. Jesus took all of our sin away, but didn't leave us at zero. He credited our account with all of Jesus' righteousness. I genuinely feel like running laps around this building at the moment. And I'm tempted to. It is the best news I have ever heard. And if it's not the best news you've never ever heard, you don't understand it. It's just not registered yet. It is the best news I have ever heard. There is nothing better. There is nothing better. The whole. So when you're in Christ, and Jesus looks at you, the Father looks at you, he sees all of the righteousness of Jesus in your account. How do you feel about your bank account? I mean, right now, how's it feeling? I imagine you've got one. How's it feel? How's your bank account feel? Doesn't feel anything, does it? It's just a bank account. And yet we get so trapped in, I don't feel it. It's in your account. Well, I don't feel it. I mean, I don't feel like I've just had £50 put into my account. Well, how do you feel? It's not a feeling. It will impact your feelings as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. Do you know that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? That is a kind of assurance that we can have as we encounter the Spirit. But do you know what? Even if you don't feel a thing, and I pray that we do, there's nothing wrong with that. And it's the highest form of assurance, I think, when we sense that this is made real to us by the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. Even if you never feel it, but you trusted in Jesus for it, it's true. Okay. The gospel gives us a firm place to stand. That's it. See, legalism will say, well, that's all well and good, but you've got to earn God's love. And license will say, that's all well and good, just do what you like. They're both errors. The effect of the gospel is this. The love of Jesus wins my heart. Why would I want to grieve him? And what could I possibly add to it? So my obedience to him is a result of his love for me. It's the fruit of our life. We need one another to help live out the gospel. I'm just conscious of time. Sarah, how long's roughly left? Okay, thanks. Grapes don't make a vine live, but they're evidence that a vine is alive. We're in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. So what's going on in our hearts? Our hearts, the Hebrews tells us, the thoughts and designs of our heart, Hebrews 4:12. We think and we desire. We're interpreters and we're worshippers. So either we interpret life through the lens of this gospel and we have a firm place to stand, or we accept an alternate worldview, which is what Adam and Eve did. That's the original sin. Did God really say? Well, I don't believe God really said that he's good and that he's kind and he's loving. So I believe something else. If you don't stand on the gospel, you'll fall for anything. And he'll come. He'll come. And he'll say to you, work harder, work harder, work harder. God doesn't love you. Work harder, work harder, work harder. And you never quite make it. You constantly feel under this trap of legalism. Or sin as much as you like, it doesn't matter. Sin as much as you like, it doesn't matter. There's forgiveness. It's wrong. The gospel frees us to say, Jesus, I want to live as pure a life as I can. And Jesus, I want to live in the grace of God, knowing that I'm accepted in the Beloved. Proverbs says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So have you ever had that? It's 4 o'clock in the morning, you lay in bed, and you're thinking a million thoughts. And you're trying to work out how to stop thinking a million thoughts. So what you do is you try and solve a million thoughts. I've been there, I've had these 4 o'clocks many times. And here's what I've discovered. It's because I'm not believing the gospel in that moment. See, the gospel is Jesus is in control. That's the gospel. But when I forget that, I think I'm in control. That's scary. Because if I'm in control, I have to solve all of this stuff. I have to be the greatest. I have to be the saviour. But I'm not the greatest and I'm not the saviour, but I do know him. And so what I have to learn to do is say, those worries are real, but the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace is, Jesus, I don't know what to do with this, but you've solved bigger problems. Could you come and help me? It's bringing the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel has saved me, and now the gospel is saving me. Believing the gospel. I'm going to have to edit this a little bit. The gospel gives us a mission focus. I had one of my 4 o'clock in the morning things last week before last, and I'd written the end of this sermon because I like to prepare. And in the middle of the night, I'm awake, but I'm not worrying this time. I'm thinking, feet. What about feet? And I felt God say to me, why don't you think of every Bible verse you can think of about feet? So at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm having a conversation with God about feet, thinking we could have done this in the afternoon. But maybe I would have been preoccupied. So I'm thinking, okay, what do I know? You know, he gives us the feet of the deer to stand in high places. The shoes of the redness, the gospel of peace, the feet that stand on the mountains. And I'm listing all these verses about feet in my head. And I'm beginning to think, this is what I should be saying. And then in the morning, I get up and Ian Moore texts me and says, I don't know why, but I've just had this verse for you. And he sends me a Bible verse about feet. He said, it's a bit random, but it's about feet. I said, well, it's not a bit random. It's the Holy Spirit saying something to me, I think. The Apostle Paul's from a Hebrew background. He'd been in prison for his faith. He'd worked part-time as an occasional tent maker. He'd had severe health problems with his eyesight. He'd suffered all kinds of difficulty and setbacks and disappointments in his ministry. And yet he's writing to the most influential city in the world, the capital of the empire, the church that meets there. And here's what he says to them in Romans 1:15. I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. You see, his confidence didn't rest on his own ability. His security came from not what other people thought of him, but from the truth of the gospel. He knew who he was in Christ. All this righteousness had been credited to him, and he was going to go and preach the gospel. The shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. If you don't want to tell people about Jesus, please soak yourself in the gospel. It's too good news to keep to yourself. It's too much good news to keep to yourself. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains, these are some of my verses, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring glad tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Why does Paul say, why does Isaiah say it, and then Paul quotes it in Romans 10:15? Why does he refer to mountains? There are a number of reasons I want to suggest two to you. One of them is that mountains picture unchanging stability. And secondly, they were places that some ancient people thought were a touch point between the supernatural and the natural. And Jesus says the gospel's bigger than that. The gospel's bigger than that. Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. It's not the faith, by the way, that does it. It's who the faith is in. Isaiah 40, verse 2 says, every mountain shall be raised up, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground should become level, and the rugged place a plain. The proclaiming of the gospel to those who don't know Jesus and to us levels the ground so that people can walk with God. The gospel is so powerful, it can move things that seem immovable and unchanging in people's lives, like mountains. You are not stuck. You are not. A stronghold is viewing as unchangeable something that God says it can be changed. It's a mountain. But you can stand on it in the gospel. The gospel is powerful. It can cut through false beliefs that people hold that say you've got to climb up somewhere to get to God. Let's climb a mountain to meet God. No, God climbed down from heaven to meet you. It's the gospel. Psalm 121, 1 to 3. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He'll not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. If you've got your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, he'll not let your foot slip. People read that verse and they say, oh, look up to the hills, where does my help come from? The verse is saying your help does not come from the hills. The kings of Israel and Judah, who were good kings, were commended because they tore down the high places. Have you read that in the Bible? In other words, the idols that were set up in the hills that people thought they had to climb up to get to God and offer a sacrifice to one idol in the hills and the mountains. And I've paid the price of climbing up, and now I'm sacrificing to the idol who's high up above other things. And the psalmist says, I look to the mountains. I look to that lot. Where does my help come from? Higher. Higher than that. He steps down into my world. And then he says things like in the Old Testament, I don't have time to expound on this, but some promises of God are layered. So when you have the promises of taking the land in the Old Testament, it is a literal promise of taking the land, but layered on that is this. It's a picture of you taking your inheritance in Christ. When you inherit something, if you don't take hold of that inheritance and live in it, it's still your inheritance. You're just not benefiting from it. And what does God say to Joshua in Joshua 1:3? I will give you every place where you set your feet. So every promise in Christ that he has for you, as long as you've got the gospel, you can walk into that and take possession of what God says is yours in Christ. That is such good news. We're not passive. We're not waiting for it to happen to us. We walk into what God says is ours. I'm nearly done. We stand on the heights of sharing the gospel, sure-footedness. The Bible also references these verses. I'll just, with these I'll close. Psalm 18:33. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. Habakkuk 3:19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. When we realize the grace of God displayed in the gospel, when we realize what Jesus has done for us, it makes us sure-footed so that we can stand in the heights of what God has for us, those mountaintops and those valleys. If you think you earn it, you never get there. If you know it's a gift from God and it's been credited to your account, it's a very good place to stand. So the gospel gives us the grip to stand on the truth of who God is and what he's done. It protects us from slipping into all kinds of false beliefs and lies. It's the message that people most need to hear. If we don't stand with our feet fitted with the readiness of the preparation of the gospel of peace, then we're likely to fall for anything the enemy sends our way. Believing the gospel sets us free to proclaim the gospel to others and see the wonder of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We hope you enjoyed this message. To find out more about King's Church Warrington, visit our website or find us on Facebook and Instagram.